Okay, guys, we're going to be looking at Mark 14 today. We're going to be just looking at Mark 1 to 11 on this. We're going to be spending, so we're coming back into Mark now after the Christmas stuff. We're going to be looking at Mark probably for the next 6 weeks, you know, to finish this book off. And now we're, obviously, we're in the bit, you know, leading up to the cross. And I feel the timing is really good. I feel the Lord really wants to speak to us out of this. And I think there's something the Father wants to speak to us this morning about. You know, the new year, obviously, in a sense, it's artificial, but it is a good time to sort of think, okay, well, here's a new start, in a sense. Here's a time to look at things that we're doing in our lives individually and together and say, is, you know, do I need to review this? Is this going well? So I'm going to try and read this. And ministry team on standby. Okay, Father, we ask the blessing on your word, Father. The Holy Spirit that wrote this through your servant would now open our eyes and open our hearts to your word. Come and speak to us, Lord. 14, verse 1. Now the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and kill him. But not during the feast, they said, or the people may riot. While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them any time you want. But you will not always have me." She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. Truly I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. Fascinating, fascinating story, fascinating little tableau here of what's going on. So much of the history of Israel and the future of mankind tied up in this thing. Okay, so this is anointed for burial, I've called this. Okay. So I'm going to give you a summary at the beginning, because I just want you to get some of the two main things I think are coming out of this. So I'm going to do a summary at the beginning and a summary at the end. And then there's stuff in the middle, which you probably should listen to as well if you want, so that'd be good. Jesus is the Lamb of God. That's going to be a bit of a given, but that's one of the things coming out of this that would have not been clear to the people there. He waits for us. Okay, so Jesus is the Lamb of God. He waits for us. Now, you say, yeah, that's all very basic, Chris. Very, very basic. I think we need to learn how to walk in the basic things of the faith if we want God to speak to us about the deep things. We need to be getting the basics right, individually and as a fellowship, and then saying, God, we're walking in this, Lord. Give us the deep things. Do stuff among us. Move among us. Give us more, Lord. But I think there's a challenge to just walk in the basics. Okay, so let's have a look at this Passover thing. It refers to the Israelites' escape from Egypt. Okay, so a bit of history. So you know, the Israelites initially went to Egypt as a place of safety under Joseph. And then, you know, over time, there became so many of them, they started being used as slaves, and it became a place of bondage. So God wanted to get his people out of there in keeping with the promise he made. And that's the Exodus, moving out of there. So the way that actually happened was to do with the curses. Okay, so the curses that God said, I will put on the Egyptians, that Moses warned Pharaoh about, and the final curse, the greatest curse, was the killing of the firstborn sons. Okay, so God said, I'm going to send an angel of death, going to kill the firstborn sons. But for the Israelites, if you get an unblemished lamb, each household needs to get a lamb, kill the lamb, and use the blood upon the lintel of the door. Okay, so on the entrance to the house, there'd be the blood of the lamb that's on the door. And the angel of death would then pass over those homes where it comes from. He would not bring out. If it wasn't there, he'd go in and kill the firstborn. This is a terrible, terrible curse. Terrible, terrible curse. But the blood of the lamb, the innocent and blemished lamb, would save a whole household. Okay? So that's what they're celebrating in Passover. I know you will all know that, but just for completeness, just wanted to get that in there. So the backdrop in this is this amazing thing that as Jesus' ministry comes to a culmination, a climax of his being offered as the Lamb of God, it's during the Passover where all these lambs are being slaughtered because of this, remembering the Passover, because each family would have a Passover meal. And finally, it says also it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And just to say, the unleavened bread, again, that was the meal that the people were going to eat back in the Exodus when they were about to leave. God said, eat this meal, standing up, be ready to go. You're all ready. This will be your last meal in this place, your last meal in this place of bondage. And basically what he's saying is, you haven't got time for the dough to rise. You don't use yeast in it. It's unleavened. It's just, you know, flour, water, bit of bread, a way to go. So it's that sense of urgency and that sense of we're about to be delivered. Don't hang about. And that is what they're celebrating. Okay, so that is the feast. That is the backdrop. That is what this is all set in. And this will be something we'll come back to. Okay, now then, this is an important... this is an important incident because it's in a number of Gospels. Okay, it's in Matthew 26 and it's in John 12. Now, there are slight differences. And as you read the Gospels, you will find differences in situations. And you need to study this and to come to a place where you're settled in yourself about it. And the differences in this situation are that Matthew and Mark are very aligned, very, very aligned. They're virtually, you know, it's virtually the same sort of thing. 2 days before the Passover, we've already had the triumphal entry. But that's not surprising because it's understood that Mark was the primary source and Matthew took Mark as a primary source and then added other sources to produce his gospel. John does say some things that are different. He says it was 6 days before the Passover, and it was before the triumphal entry, not after. So, you know, can't all be right. And what you've got here, and this especially comes down if you're going to be talking to people about the Gospels, and they say, but surely, I mean, the amazing thing is that most people won't have read it. They'll say, isn't the Bible full of contradictions? You say, well, tell me a few. They say, well, I don't know, but I've been told, you know. And and there's an opportunity to go through and say, well, actually, here's a few examples. And then you can explain why. And what would be more suspicious, really? This is just a quick thing. I want to move on quick. What would be more suspicious? Every gospel exactly the same, all the differences. You've got this almost this dynamic in the sense that they are, that the stories and the hearts of the stories are the same, and there are differences in some of the details. And to me, that speaks, and obviously I'm biased, that speaks of a credibility in there. There's a credibility that, you know, that as the stories come through. But here's the thing. We know that it's the same account, and this is what they focused on. They focused on the dialogue, because the dialogue is virtually the same. So it's almost like, okay, yeah, I don't know if it's his day or that day, but listen to what Jesus said. Listen to what happened. Listen to what the encounter was. That's the heart of the thing. And again, it almost indicates nobody's gone through, you know, in years past and thought, oh, we better tidy this all up because, you know, people are going to say, it's got that rawness. It's got like, well, there's some things here that don't quite match up. But when you look at the dialogue, and that's why there's an account in Luke 7 of a woman anointing the feet of Christ, and it's a totally different incident. Although the name of the owner of the house is the same, everything else is different. And that's the dialogue is different, and it's showing a different thing. So it's not the same incident. But these three are. Okay? I've already said that. So I just want to bash through that. So nard. What is it with nard? Okay, here's some numbers for you. 2,500, 3,000 to 5,000, and 26,500. Anybody want to make any guess on any of those? This is nard. If you remember all the stuff you know about nard, now's the time to bring it out. Aha, good one. 26,500 is today's average wage and was the cost of that amount of nard. Because they said this is equivalent to a year's wages for a labourer, 12 hours a day for a whole year. So there's a rough approximation of the value in our terms of that bit of nard. That is a serious amount of dosh. 2,500, that's miles, and that's how far this stuff needed to come, because it comes from the Himalayas. So we're going back 2,000 years ago, and this stuff came from 2,500 miles away. And the 3,000 to 5,000, that's meters height, and that's the distance up the mountains that it grows. This is not easy stuff to get hold of. You throw a pint away, you're not going to nip round Spa and get another one. It grows between 3,000 and 5,000 metres. It's a rich amber colour. Rhizomes, those are roots, okay? So it's found in the roots. So from this, you've got to walk 2,500 miles or some sort of transport. You've got to go 3,000 to 5,000 metres up in the Himalayas. You've got to dig this plant out of the ground, and then you can start. And then there's a whole thing of preparation and stuff. Okay? I hope you're getting this about this, how special this stuff is. This is incredibly special stuff. The Far East, that's probably where the alabaster jar came from. There's lots of different types of alabaster. I've done, you know, Wikipedia, Google's been my place this week. But when they were made into these sort of very delicate jars, which were broken, there was no dabbing here. You couldn't undo the lid. It was all or nothing. They probably came from the Far East. So this thing was a thing of immense value. It was a treasure. Even the jar it was in was a treasure. And Jan pointed out, you know, if we sort of buy an expensive perfume, you are just going to do the dab thing, aren't you? You're going to, that's a bit over the top. This was poured out. This was poured out. So it was extravagant. It was an all or nothing gesture. It was a scandalous gesture. It was scandalous for so many reasons. Why the disciples and all that were like, what? Not just Judas, the disciples in Matthew were the ones going, hey, what did you put that? We just got the thing about the poor, and now you're just, you know, throwing all this away. So get that this is very precious. This is very precious, and it's hers. And now I want you to just imagine the scene, all right? So just get the scene in your head. You almost use the stage, if you like, as a sort of place to construct it. It's a fascinating scene. So you've got the Pharisees and the scribes sort of over here. Now, they may be looking out through a window at those. They're not in on this, but they're near. And they're desperate to find a way to trap him. They're desperate to find a way. There's got to be sly, as the NIV says, because they don't want to cause a riot, because he's still popular. He's just had this big, you know, let's go to Jerusalem party for Jesus thing. Okay, so they know he's popular. So they're looking in and thinking, we've got to find a way. We've got to find a way. They are in there. So there's some guys there trying to bring him down. On the other side, you might imagine Judas, sort of with the disciples, but a bit away, thinking, do you know what, this is not turning out at all as I expected. It's quite hard to get the motives for the guy. You know, maybe he was genuinely like, oh, I thought we were out to fight for the poor, I can't handle this. Or maybe he was just like, I don't think I'm going to make any more money out of this. How can I make something out of this? How can I make something out of Jesus? How can I use him in some way? But he's over there thinking, and being vocal, saying this is outrageous. the disciples. Oh, bless them, the disciples. Continually banjaxed. Continually. They recognize these Messiah, so now they think they're going to go up and there's going to be, you know, something glorious happening. It's thrown them totally, this business. I'm talking about his death and all the rest of it. So you've got this going on. You've got the disciples that are a bit perplexed. And in the center, Jesus. And isn't it incredible when you think of Jesus, with all he had to do and this immense responsibility and what he knew was coming, what he had a shadow of coming, because he knew the scriptures and the Father had been revealing to him, because we know from Gethsemane, he knew how hard it was going to be. And yet he had time to go there for a meal, to be in Bethany with friends for a meal. So you got the scene there, okay? So this is they're sitting at the table, they're having this meal, and the woman comes in, Mary. Mark very rarely uses words; he's too busy doing headlines to write. Very rarely uses names. To put those names. But in Matthew, we get it sort of fleshed out a bit, and in John, it's Mary, the mother, sister of Lazarus, and she comes in to this scene where all these guys have got all these different agendas. And she breaks that pot and she pours it over his head. Now, when you read the different accounts together, you understand that she did it on the head and on the feet. She poured it on the head and she poured it on the feet and wiped it with the tears, which is similar to the earlier version, the earlier story in Luke. Okay? Can you imagine the reaction? Now, she could be in the house because she, it was the household of that family. She didn't come off the street. But she wasn't part of the meal. The women were serving the meal. They weren't part of it. Martha was serving the meal and probably freaked out at the mess that Mary just made. You've got all those guys there, and she walks in and she does this scandalous act. It's actually scandalous. Okay, so we've said she's the sister of Lazarus and Martha. She's mentioned in Luke 10:38. Now, Scripture is just amazing the way that it explains itself. Because it is really important to understand what was going on in Mary's head. Was it some sort of breakdown? Would you take nearly £30,000 worth of perfume that you might have been saving for your wedding, or might have been the whole family were deploying? I don't know, where did it come from? And pour it over the head of a guest in your house. Why would you do that? In front of, you're known in this community. If this goes wrong, you're scandalized. You'll always be, and it's never going to go away, because that house is going to smell of this forevermore, isn't it? And it's going to be in the memories. It's going to be seared in the memories. So, you look in Scripture to find out where she was coming from, and it tells you some key stuff about, because you go to Luke 10:38-42, which comes out ridiculously small on that screen. So I shall read it to you. Excuse me. Oh, no, I've got to read off here. It's bigger than here. Now I need glasses. If you've got a Bible, I'd look it up, because you're probably going to get there quicker. I think I need a Ventolin break in a minute. Ah, there we are. Just put your glasses on. It's a lot clearer. Okay, so this is at the home of Martha and Mary. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening. Unfortunately, I've highlighted it in red and made it virtually invisible. But she wasn't just sitting at his feet. She was listening. That is the key. I love it. The scripture puts this little detail in. You could assume she was listening, but just to make sure you get it, she wasn't just there making up the numbers. Jesus had invited her. So she was a disciple of Jesus, and people round rabbis' feet, disciples, were being trained up to be rabbis. And this goes back into Jesus' view of women, which was so empowering and so amazing. So, she was listening to what he said, but Martha was distracted by the preparation that had to be made. She came to him and asked, Lord, why don't you care? My sister's left me to do the work by myself. Tell her to help me. So she goes to the highest judge. excuse me, she goes to the highest judge, expecting, of course, she'd say, give your sister a hand. What's with you just sitting there doing nothing? Martha, Martha, the Lord answers, you're worried and upset about many things. A few things are needed, and indeed only one. Only one. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her. What was that? Sitting at the feet of the Master, listening. Scandalous. It's ridiculous. There's a whole house to get ready for these guests. This is shameful. But Jesus affirms it. And that is what we need to know about Mary. That is the characteristic of Mary. By the way, I do love to, I'm very sort of tactile guy. I do love to hug people and kiss and, shake hands and all that, especially the guys. But today, just give me a wide berth, okay? Because I don't want to get in this bug. Give me a wide berth. Right. So, we know about Mary now. She has chosen what is better. What has she done? She prioritized time with Christ. We're now moving into the zone of challenge. We're now moving away from this being a fascinating, or to me anyway, story in Scripture and a fascinating character study. And we're moving into, it's almost like the Holy Spirit starts to look at us and say, okay, what are you doing out of this? She listened. She listened. She understood the situation. The guys don't come out of that tableau very well at all, do they? Some are scheming, some are wanting to make money out of him, some just don't get it. She understood something. Now, she may not have understood the whole thing. She may not have understood the whole thing of the Lamb of God. But she, it seems, I would suggest, was prompted by the Holy Spirit. She was listening to God, and God prompted her to do this. Because this was an important thing. Jesus commended her for it. She understood there was something going on. She understood he was going to die. Otherwise, why would she be doing it for burial on the head? Worship on the feet, but burial, anointing on the head. Okay, she acted. She heard, she understood, she acted. She didn't just leave it. And in acting, my goodness me, she set the bar high, this lady. She acted on what she believed God had been saying to her. And Jesus commended her, and she was rewarded by a unique expression. Wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, this woman's name and this act will be remembered and mentioned. What an incredible thing. What an incredible thing, Jesus said. Knowing that, obviously knowing what was to come. So she has this bonus, but of course none of that was why she did it. Think about the risks that she took before this. Could have been that she was just emotional. I mean, he'd raised her brother to life. Maybe she just had a totally emotional, over-the-top thing. And it was all in the, and that's what they would say. Oh, emotional woman, what are you doing there? Just because you brought your brother back from the dead. To me, it seems a reasonable thing. And being misunderstood and ridiculed. When it says in the passage, it says about, they ridicule, they love it. The actual word is to scorn and almost to snort in derision, just a stupid woman, that sort of thing. So the whole, all that gang of men, apart from Jesus, were like, rubbish, stupid woman, what's she doing there? So she knew all that was coming. But she did it. And then she continued to do her act of worship. Okay, so what did the anointing signify? It's coming burial. Obviously the disciples still didn't get it, but what an amazing thing. She's understood from God, or she's listened to him, she realizes what's coming, she's anointed him for burial. It was all about to kick off. I put that in there, that sort of Ross Kemp phrase, because there wasn't going to be time. When things started to happen, when the drama started to unfold, yeah, when the betrayal happened, then things, moved fast, and you were into the Roman system. And Joseph of Arimathea asked for the body of Jesus, and he just wrapped it in a shroud and stuck it in the tomb. So there was no anointing for burial. That's why the women were going back to do that on the Sunday. Yeah? So this was such a powerful thing. It was such a powerful thing. It went against all of their, you know, all the thinking that the disciples are doing as they're trying to work it through. And so it's telling us, he's the Lamb of God. He's going to be sacrificed. All of Jerusalem is filling up with people from all over the world. All these lambs are being killed. The temples are working 24/7. And right in the middle of that is Jesus with his disciples and with his enemies and with the betrayer. And into that comes this woman who just gives this comfort and this beautiful act. And he says basically, thank you. You've done a good thing. Thanks for listening to the Father. She anointed him as a sacrifice. She worshipped him as the Holy One of God, the Messiah, the King. This is why I think it's so beautiful in the different descriptions, the different Gospels, where it says she anointed his head, and then she anointed his feet and washed his feet with the tears, and that's the worship. Now I'm gonna step out of the realms of, I guess, accepted teaching on this, only because I couldn't find this in the commentaries, and none of our serious theologians are here today, so we'll have to get them to listen to this after. But it just occurs to me, let me just show you something that just occurs to me, that when you look back into Numbers, Deuteronomy, and that, where God is saying this is the way things have got to be, and the whole temple system, and the whole sacrifice system, there are a number of places where, for the preparation of priests, and for the guilt offering, where the high priest, or the priest being prepared, will put his hand upon the animal's head as a recognition that the sins are being transferred. They did this with the goat that set for the guilt offering that's sent into the wilderness. The high priest puts his hands and says, this animal representing, this is all representing, it's only Christ who could take away all the sin. The perfect Lamb of God. It represents it being put on him. And for the priests as well, they would sacrifice a bull and they would put their hand on it and it would represent. Now, and this is where I'm going to step out of the box a little bit. It just seems to me that in this moment, she was touching his head. And it's almost as if she was representing as a sinful woman, like we've all been sinners. This is the Lamb of God. And there's just that sense. Now, if that doesn't, you know, like I said, I've not seen that in any commentaries, and I think it's pushing it too far, but I think there's a beautiful picture in that. That while everybody else was busy arguing and trying to work their own ends, she did that, I think, led by the Spirit. And then she worshipped him as the Holy One of God. So for me, that adds an extra sense to this occasion. I'm not going to fight that corner. It may be something that is not actually... What can we learn from Mary? Her worship was costly. Now then, I do believe that worship with us is key. That we need to attend to the worship we have together when we come in. Because I do believe that as we lift up the name of Jesus from hearts as a sacrifice of worship, that has an effect on the area, that brings blessing to the area, it sets people free. I believe as we get more and more people coming to us that have not got things sorted out, that are still working stuff, being in the presence of God is going to be a powerful, powerful way for people to be set free and to be moved on. And so worship is really important. I would encourage you to come to bring a sacrifice of praise. It says bring a sacrifice of praise. So you're praising worship even out of a place of not feeling good, right? But of course, worship is a whole of life thing. This was a costly thing that she did. Her act of worship was costly. And there is a sense that worship will cost. We have to put aside our own opinions and all the rest of it. But so she paid the price. She said, yeah, this act is going to cost me and I will pay a price. She ignored the critics. And again, as we seek to move on with God, and we want to step out of the box for God, it's not going to be straightforward. We're going to get criticized. We'd be very careful about criticizing each other. Let's not do that, guys. Let's not tear each other. Let's encourage each other. Let's encourage each other. If we don't understand, let's talk to each other. Why did you do that? Help me to understand. But please watch out for criticism. And it came out of sitting at his feet. And this is the key thing. It came out of sitting at his feet. I was talking with Mike Hobbs the other day, and we were talking about the importance of trying to get a quiet time, trying to get a time with God, trying to get something in your routine, in your place. I did warn you, we're back to basics. Where God can speak to you, where you can lay stuff before God. And he said that when he was in Uganda, there was a big rock just away from where the accommodation was. And he would very often go there. Most days he got into the machine. Most days going and sitting on that rock. And that became his place. It became his place of talking to God, pouring out his heart, having a rant, being still, reading the word, whatever. And so I thought that's a beautiful picture. We all need to find a rock. We all need to find somewhere, some place. Now, I know there's a big thing about quiet times, you know, all the time, just the time. For me, it works to have a time where I just prioritize that and I just get along with God. And I'm finding it more and more as the enormity of what I've stepped into sort of continues to dawn. But I would encourage you. I would encourage you. And I don't want to beat you. I don't want to make you feel guilty or whatever. I just really want to encourage you, because it seems to me that Mary acted because she listened, because she had that place. I don't see that there is a substitute for spending time with God. There's lots of apps that can help us. You can have your Bible for the day. You can have reading plans. You can have blah, 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 blah. But in the end, it's actually every human, and particularly every believer, is given this wonderful responsibility and privilege of deciding what to do with their time and of offering some of that to God in the sense of that place. We're responsible for our time. We'll be answered for it. And that's just about, if you want to hear from God, it's about asking God. You know, it says in James, you do not have because you don't ask. Very often on this words of knowledge thing, you know, I won't get anything just walking along and think, oh, there's some. It's 95% of the time is after I've said to God, is there anything you want to say? God is amazing. He waits for us to ask. So I encourage you to ask, Lord, is there anything you want to say to me? Anyone you want me to speak to? Get that dialogue going. And there is stuff that God wants, like the deeds that were prepared for thing, there is stuff that God wants us to do. So this is from Ephesians 2:10. We are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So he's getting the stuff ready, and he's wanting his people to work with him. But if we don't listen, when we were praying over there, Alistair prayed a really good prayer to start us off, and it was, Lord, help us to listen. Because we don't want to do stuff just for the sake of it. We don't want to do stuff, you know, there are lots and lots of needs, but we really need to hear what God is saying to us individually and together. And one thing about spending time at the rock or whatever the place is that it helps to prepare you for those times. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation, it's happened to me, you know, quite a few occasions, where I've not attended to my spiritual life. I'm in a bit of a mess. I've got stuff to sort out with God. Maybe I've got a real unforgiveness going on with someone. And then an opportunity presents itself to pray with someone. And you're like, can we just do time out? You stay here. I need to go and sort a few things out. I need to go and forgive someone. I need to go and pray, come back, and then we can take it on. And because I hadn't just kept myself in that place. Now, okay, grace of God. The grace of God operates in those situations often. But you do not want to live presuming on the grace of God. You need to take responsibility to be hearing from God for yourself, the situations. God will often do something like that. Pray for someone the other day feeling absolutely rubbish and they were really blessed. Great. That's just the way of keeping us humble. But please beware of using that. Oh, God will sort it out. Because that is not a good road to go down. We have responsibility. So, he's the Lamb of God. We sang earlier, you know, we belong to you, Lord. He paid the price and we belong to him. He could demand anything of us, but he waits for us. He waits at our rock. Wherever your rock is, wherever that place is where you're going to meet, he's waiting for you. He wants to meet with you. It's not easy. You've got to, it's not like an app or a game where you say, oh, God, speak to me now, bang. You know, we have to learn how to just be in his presence. But I'd encourage you at the beginning of this year to start that journey, to say, I'm going to make. They say with new habits, you know, once you've done it sort of about 15 times, the habit itself is a strength. And you get out of having to do it, you know what I mean, out of willpower all the time. I'd encourage you to find that place and say, you know, it's a short time. Just be. I know you're busy. Use the time creatively. If you're driving, maybe put worship CDs, maybe the Word on CD in the car. Just use the time. I'll finish with this. Maybe do an audit of what you're doing a week. Maybe particularly on the entertainment and electronic stuff. You know, I get stressed. I like to watch films and that. Sometimes I finish a film, I say, that's 2 hours gone. I'm never going to get back. It was a waste of time. Just look at how you're spending your time. Just take it before God. I'm not trying to drop anything on you. I've got to do this. But just take it to God and say, Lord, I was on Candy Crush for 48 hours this week. Can you just let me know if you're going to bless that? Just check that out there. But just take it to God. Just let you and God just sort that out. Okay? And say, Lord, show me where my rock is. And let's just learn to listen to God. Okay, I'm done. Amen.